Well, once again, I want to say thank you for coming to Colorado and joining us here in the Mile High City. Colorado's a unique place. I want to share a couple things about Colorado that you may not know and you may find interesting. It's a place where you'll see $3,000 mountain bikes on top of $500 cars. It's a place where the people consider it perfectly normal to allow black bears to play through. This picture was taken a couple of years ago at the U.S. Senior Open at the Broadmoor. And I mentioned earlier this week that we're giving away tickets to the U.S. Women's Open, and it's going to be at the Broadmoor. So if you want to see golf and wildlife, sign up at the Army RBC booth. We've got those tickets for you. Coloradans consider anything over 10% to be unbearably humid. We get depressed after one day of foggy weather, and we consider May a perfectly normal time of the year for a blizzard. It's a magical place where it's not unusual for an 80-year-old to take up skiing. The guy in the middle is in a ski racing outfit. He is 100 years old. And in that picture, he started racing at 71. That's amazing. I'm 54 and I've quit. It's also a place where you can stand on solid ground and look down on airplanes in flight. We love it here. We love Colorado. And we're glad you've taken the time to join us this week. We hope you'll stick around a little bit after the conference and enjoy our state. Celebrate the nation's birthday with us and just have a great time here in the state of Colorado after the conference is over tomorrow. This morning, we're going to focus on a local church. We're talking about church planting. We're talking about evangelism. And we have a great example of that in the local church at Antioch. A church for all times is what we're calling the message this morning. The church was located at Antioch in Syria, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was founded in 301 BC and named by Seleucus Nicator in honor of his father, Antiochus. Not that Antiochus, an earlier Antiochus. It was one of 16 cities established and named Antioch by Seleucus, five of them in Syria alone. Only two of which are mentioned in the New Testament. I don't know if Seleucus had that much respect for his dad or if he just had a lot of trouble as a teenager and he was making up for lost ground. I don't know, but there were Antiochs all over the place that he named after his dad. Antioch of Syria became the greatest of them all. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire with a population in the first century estimated to have been about 500,000. Now, that's not too unusual today, but if you go back to the first century, that was a lot of people in an urban area, to have 500,000 people. Just to put that into perspective, we have about 350 to 360,000 in Colorado Springs, which is the third largest city after Denver and Aurora, third largest city in Colorado. It was referred to as the Queen of the East, because it is in a great location, its layout and its buildings were magnificent, and it had strategic commercial value. The Mediterranean Ocean, or the Mediterranean Sea, was just 15 miles to the southwest, right up the river, perfect place for commerce. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city, home to people of all ethnic and religious backgrounds, including a sizable Jewish population. The church at Antioch was a church not unlike the ones we attend and many of us pastor. They started strong. They proclaimed the word. They spent time in prayer. They cared about fellow believers. They witnessed to the lost. All the things that you would think of when you think of a vibrant church. It was ethnically diverse with a committed, godly core of leaders. Obviously, as we look through Scripture, it enjoyed the blessings of God. In fact, the church at Antioch, the time frame we're looking at here is right around 44 AD. The church at Antioch flourished for several hundred years at least. Ignatius, the bishop and martyr, lived and served in Antioch during the 2nd century AD. It was still well known, Antioch was, as a center of great teaching by around 400 AD, more than 350 years after the events in our text. I don't know how many of you know of churches that have been around for 350 years and are still going strong, still standing firm on the Word of God, but Antioch was that kind of a church. Chrysostom and Theodore of Mopsuestia were at the church at that time, 400 AD. Those were men who taught that the Bible should be interpreted grammatically, literally, and historically. In contrast to the Alexandrian school, which by that time was teaching allegorical interpretation, these men were philosophically and interpretively our brethren. We have a lot to be thankful for with respect to the church at Antioch. So what made this church great? What was it about Antioch that set it apart? How did it become such a centerpiece of Christian thought and activity? And that's what we want to consider this morning. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 19 through 30, and then we're going to skip verse 12, although we'll touch on it during the message. We're going to skip it during for the reading, and then we'll pick it up in verse chapter 13 and read down through verse 5. Acts chapter 11, I'm reading from the New King James. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Boy, are we hearing a lot about Stephen in the last few messages, are we not? Until this conference, it did not dawn on me what an impact one deacon who stood for Christ and preached one sermon and then died, what an impact that man had. Here we are in Antioch. Now, some time later, and here's Stephen again. After the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem, to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Skip to chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us some very interesting information with respect to the founding and the establishment and then the early work of this church in Antioch. I think you've done that on purpose so that we can learn some things about what you want us to be like as a church. I pray, Father, that you'll use this passage to impact our hearts and our lives and our churches. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The new church at Antioch did not appear out of thin air. It was the product of the work of believers from older churches, primarily the church at Jerusalem. It was a satellite church, a church plant. And I think it's interesting, we're going to see this in, as you move through this, but I think it's interesting that there are no pastors involved in the beginning of this church. Did you notice that? There are deacons, maybe. There are lay people. There are people who got out of Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, but there are no pastors involved in the early days of this church plant. It was people. That's how our church in Colorado Springs got founded. There weren't any pastors there. It's a guy who came out from Long Island, got saved out of World War II, showed up in Colorado Springs and looked around and said, there's not a good Baptist church in this town. I think I'll start one. That's what the covenant said back at my old church. I think I'll just start a church. So we did. They started in the YMCA, and that's the church that I pastor today, Rustic Hills Baptist Church. The whole book of Acts is transitional, as you are aware. And we have one of those transitional moments in verses 19 to 21. If you'll recall, chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 is all about the beginning of ministry to the Gentiles. That's Peter's vision and the conversion of Cornelius and his household and Peter's defense of those events before the Jewish brethren. All of that is the backdrop for what we find in these opening verses. As a result of persecution, the persecution over the matter related to Stephen, believers were getting out of Jerusalem and heading out in all directions. They were fulfilling the Great Commission as they went. But most were only witnessing to the Jews that they encountered, according to our text here. The idea of sharing the gospel with Gentiles was still very new to them and foreign. And they hadn't gotten the memo of what God, apparently, of what God had done through Peter and Cornelius. So believing Jews are streaming north and they're traveling as far as Antioch, that 300 miles. That's a long trip in their day. It takes us a half a day. Now it took them a couple of months. In the mix were a few men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they had gotten the memo. The word that God had opened the door to the Gentiles had reached them, and they therefore reached out to the Gentiles as they went. Now, the word that's used in the text here is Hellenists. And there is some debate as to whether these are Gentiles or Greek-speaking Jews, but I think the text helps us with that. In verse 19, you have one type of event taking place. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, this is the old way that we did things. We used to just witness to Jews. That was it. But now we're going to transition. And we're going to start ministering to those who are not just Greek speaking. That's the idea that some people would say the word Hellenists conveys. But Greeks, Gentiles. There's a transition taking place here. Starts in chapter 10 and continues moving through chapter 11. There's a transition from just Jewish ministry to a ministry that is mixed and includes the Gentiles. So this is pioneering ministry. Purposeful outreach to a despised group. I appreciated the thought last night with respect to the Samaritans that was a purposeful outreach to a despised group. We have the same thing taking place here. Jews did not tell Gentiles about their religion. Just didn't happen. You were a Gentile. Sorry for you, too bad for you, but you're stuck. Not anymore. Now we're saying, guess what? Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, for all of us. We want you to know about that. Their witness bore fruit. Verse 21 tells us that God was with them and blessed their efforts in a great number. Boy, you don't get tired of that through Acts, do you?
3,000 here, 2,000 more here, a great number. It's just on and on and on through the book of Acts. It's exciting to see that. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. I think we should pause for a moment at this point and say that there's food for thought for us in 21st century GARBC churches. We often continue to cultivate the same ground that we have been working for generations. By the same ground, I don't mean the same geographic location. I mean the same people with declining results. And we miss the fact that God is bringing new people in all the time that we should be talking to about the gospel. Let me say that I am a proponent of law and order. So don't take what I'm about to say as if I'm saying it's okay to be lawless. We have a lot of people coming into our country illegally, to be sure, but that God is allowing to bring to us. And we have an opportunity to say to them, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. If the INS decides to deport them after they get saved, they go home and start a church in Mexico or someplace else, great! In the meantime, let's tell them about Christ. Let's not just look at them and say, you don't belong here. Let's look at them and say, do you need to know about Jesus Christ? We often overlook despised groups, people that we don't necessarily mesh with, to whom we are not personally drawn. I think we should not do that. And I think that's what the text is telling us here. We need to look at those people and see if God won't open the floodgates for us as well. Well, evangelism is an important first step in the Great Commission, but it's just the first step. There are two more components that we need to accomplish if we're going to fully obey Jesus and the Great Commission. Those facets involve baptizing and bringing new believers into the church, what we often refer to as assimilation, and training those new believers so that they can begin to walk with the Lord themselves and begin stepping into positions of ministry and leadership at some point themselves. We don't see those things mentioned explicitly in verses 19 to 21, but it's obvious that they occurred because by the time you get down to verse 26, a church is established. So in the process of winning the lost, those who began the work in Antioch also planted a church. And I think that's an important thing for us to notice in our day, because there's a lot of people who are starting to question whether the idea of a church is really important. They love evangelism, but they're not all that excited about the local church. That's not typically true in our fellowship, but it is true within broader evangelicalism. The two thoughts of evangelism and church planting went hand in hand for these folks. It wasn't simply a series of evangelistic Bible studies that stopped with salvation decisions. It wasn't a group of believers who found no reason to establish a church or who created some entity that fell short of what a biblical church is. That's not what happened in Antioch. They planted a church. And genuine outreach has a local church in view. There isn't one nearby. We start one. That's what these believers did. Now, the second thing I want you to see starts in verse 24. Churches pop up all over the place. We have over 350 quote-unquote evangelical churches. With some of those, I wonder what they mean by evangelical. But we have 350 evangelical churches in Colorado Springs alone. When a new church gets started, some questions arise. Is this a legitimate New Testament church? Are they duly organized as a local church along New Testament lines? Are they functioning scripturally? Is their doctrine biblical? In our day, we regular Baptists tend to get together and call a recognition council. We'll examine a new church's documents and ask its leadership some questions to find out if it is indeed a duly organized New Testament Baptist church. That's a good thing. We should be doing that. Well, that's kind of what we see in verses 22 to 24. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out a recognition council of one. His name was Barnabas. When he got to Antioch, he observed what was going on, saw what God was doing, and the text says he was glad. Now, I think that's understated. Far be it for me to quarrel with the Holy Spirit, but I think that probably Barnabas was ecstatic at what he saw. Here's this new church. Doesn't have a pastor yet, at least not in the sense that it's going to. But these people are all organizing together, and they're establishing this group of believers, and things are starting to move, and people are getting saved by the bucket load. And Barnabas gets up there and says, "Yes! This is what I'm talking about. I want to see churches like this all over the place. Let's get started, and let's help these people grow." Gets excited. Now, verse 24, it says, "For he was a good man." Normally, just from the English, we would think that that thought has to do with just, a righteous man. It's not really the meaning of the term. The word means kind. Barnabas was certainly a just man, I have no doubt about that. But he was also a kind man, as his nickname, Barnabas, encourager, son of encouragement, as his nickname would indicate. And he had the best interests of this new church at heart. When he got there, I'm sure he found it was different. Do you imagine it was different than the church at Jerusalem? Church at Jerusalem is all Jews. Meeting in a Jewish culture. In the heart of Judaism. 300 miles north, you have a church established in Antioch that is primarily Gentiles. Meeting in Syria, way away from Jerusalem. In the heart, or one of the hearts, of the Roman Empire. I suspect the church at Antioch was a little different than the church at Jerusalem. And I'm glad it is, because I'm a Gentile. This is the beginning, right? This is the beginning of what amounts to ministry to Gentile people. I'm glad the door's open to us. And Barnabas got there and said, "This is a good work. It looks different. There's no doubt about that. It's a different looking work. But the work was biblical. The work was right on the mark." And so gentle, kind, encouraging Barnabas said, "Keep at it. In fact, I'll help you. I'll stick around and help you." And the work was confirmed as a work of God by a man that everyone saw as a spirit-filled, godly man. Great many people were added to the Lord while he was there. Fledgling church kept on growing, and Barnabas' ministry of confirmation was a part of that process. Now, starting in verse 25, we have a third thing I want us to notice about this, and that is that it was a studying church. Barnabas recognized the need at Antioch. It was a young church with a lot of new believers. They needed a good teacher. He saw that, and he determined to help, and so he went looking for Saul. Saul was not only a great teacher, he was a stalwart defender of the faith, and so Barnabas went to Tarsus and said, I've got to get Saul here. I can help them here, but Saul will make all the difference in the world. I got to get him here. So he went looking for Saul, and he brought him to Antioch. And together they took on the role of team teachers, and they taught those believers for a year. And the church became a center for biblical instruction, and it remained so for centuries. What happened, what was still happening by 400 AD, was based upon what started happening at the beginning of the church. They got good teaching right off the bat. And that became the foundation for this church. In Colorado Springs, balanced fundamentalism is the exception, not the rule. We have a lot of evangelical churches. We don't have very many balanced fundamental churches. I hear this statement a lot in the Springs. Doctrine kills churches. I beg to differ. In fact, I think God begs to differ. And we see that in this passage. Doctrine does not kill churches. Good teaching should have just the opposite effect. A well-taught church should be a vibrant, exciting church. It should be a church that acts on what it has learned. It should be a church that has the ability to reach out with the truth to a lost world. It should be a church on fire. Good teaching will do that. And Luke tells us that they taught a great many people. And he tells us something else. The word about this church was getting out. Look at the end of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I think that's a testament to the impact they were having. The word may well have been descriptive. The word Christians. Descriptive. Like the designation you would give to a man because of his work. At the age of 50, I started playing hockey again. Some of you are looking up here and saying, you have to be kidding me. But I do. I strap on the skates and pick up my stick and I play with a bunch of pagans. It's great. One of the reasons I did it is because as a pastor, we can get kind of confined to that chair in our offices. And we don't get a lot of interaction with unbelievers unless we do it on purpose. So this is one way that I purposefully get among unbelievers. And God's opened some neat doors. I've been able to pastor some of these guys. Go to the hospital with... It's interesting. When we were 17, we didn't talk about heart attacks and knee surgeries and replacements and all. But now in the locker room, it's like, yeah, I'm having a heart problem. I'm going to the Mayo Clinic. Man, alive. So all kinds of that stuff. But that opens doors for me. And I've had a chance to pray with some of these guys in hospital rooms and just step aside with them. One guy, when I talked to him, said, this has been the worst week of my life. My mom died, I'm being sued, and my dog died all in the same week. I was tempted to ask him which one was the worst, but I didn't do that. When I walked into the locker room the first time, they said, so what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. Got quiet for a second. One guy said, no, really, what do you do for a living? Well, they know now that I'm a pastor. In fact, that's what they call me. Nice shot, preacher. They don't say nice shot very often. You know, it's usually, stop running into me, preacher. You know, that kind of stuff. But that's how they know me. I'm a pastor. I'm Stan the pastor. That's how they know me. We see that in Scripture as well. Alexander, the coppersmith. Blastus, the chamberlain in chapter 12. Luke, the physician, the writer of Acts. In Antioch, the power of the gospel was being felt in the community, and the believers were being identified by the general populace as Lucius, the Christian. Manaen, the Christian. Now, we've heard over the years that that's negative. That was a derisive comment, and that may very well be the case. But I suspect the more important focus here is that the people of Antioch started recognizing who the followers of Christ were. They acted like Christ. They talked like Christ. They witnessed like Christ. They talked about Christ. They were planting faith flags, as we heard last night, all the time, all over town, of this town of 500,000 people. The Gentiles in town couldn't help but notice because the believers were having an impact. And it wasn't enough for them to just call them believers. Believers in what? So they started referring to them as believers in Christ. Christians. They were called Christians because they lived like Christians. And I think it's interesting that Luke mentions that at the end of this section where he's describing the awesome teaching that these believers received. That's the focus of verses 25 and 26. The word was having its desired impact on the believers. And the result was that the believers were having God's desired impact on the community. It started with the Word of God, and then it flowed out into the community through the people of God. So they were a studying church. Now, during this time, the church at Antioch received a visit from certain prophets sent up by the church at Jerusalem to help strengthen them, and we find that in verse 27 and following. One of them was a man named Agabus. He shows up again in Acts chapter 21. And he brought the news that there was going to be a famine throughout all the world. Now, when you see that here, that's not the world of the globe, that's the world of the Romans, which of course would include Judea. The text tells us the prophecy was fulfilled in the days of Claudius Caesar. History tells us that there were several famines during the time of Claudius Caesar, and the one that we're probably looking at is a particularly difficult famine that occurred in AD 47 and on into AD 48. Well, the result of that announcement was action. The disciples in Antioch decided that the believers at Jerusalem who were suffering persecution, after all, that's how their church got started, the persecution in Jerusalem, right? So they looked at that and said, our brothers are suffering persecution. We've just heard this prophecy that they're also going to be deprived. They're going to suffer through this famine, and we've got to help. And so they did. Now, the thing that struck me as I was looking at that was, the famine was throughout the whole world of the Romans. That would include Antioch. But the believers in Antioch said, yeah, but our brothers in Jerusalem are really going through it. We've got to help. We have to help. And they did. They took an offering, gathered it, sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to the leaders of the church at Jerusalem because they were a sympathetic church. They cared about the earthly needs of their brethren. When Saul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem, the events of chapter 12 are what greeted them. Now, chapter 12 is a parenthesis in the account of the church at Antioch, a parenthesis that occurred in 44 AD. You know the story of chapter 12. Herod Agrippa I put into motion a murderous plan to eliminate the church at Jerusalem. The plan was apparently a step-by-step extermination of the leadership of the church. He began by killing the apostle James. Remember last night we heard about John, apostle of love, who was also the son of thunder, wanted to call it out. Well, his brother was the other one standing there saying, let's wipe out the Samaritan city. So James was also a very outspoken person, son of thunder. And apparently Herod had heard about James. One of the things about having, how shall I say this kindly, about speaking a lot or talking loudly, having a big mouth, which apparently James did, is that people know who you are. And Herod knew who he was. First martyr was James. The Jews loved it. So Herod said, Jewish appeasement program in progress here. Let's get Peter and let's nail him as well. So he grabbed Peter with the same idea. But God thwarted his plans. Herod came to a very painful demise because of his blasphemy. I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time on the details of chapter 12. Instead, I want to tie it to the church at Antioch so we see how those events played into the story of what God was doing there. First, the baby church at Antioch was reaching out. They were reaching out with hands of love and care and support to the mother church at Jerusalem. The roles had reversed. Initially, the church at Jerusalem is the one saying, we'll take care of you. Now the roles have reversed. There was a huge need in Jerusalem, a need related to the present persecution that was going on and the future deprivation. And new believers in Antioch saw that and responded and sent a gift by the hand of their two leaders, two of their leaders. So they were involved in a care ministry. I think that's one aspect of what we see in chapter 12. Second, this is sort of a last hurrah for the church at Jerusalem. I don't mean that the church went away. Eventually it did. I'm sure when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, the church went away as well. But it wasn't going away right here. Just the same, in a sense, the baton was being passed. Up through chapter 11, verse 19, the church of focus, from Luke's perspective, was the church at Jerusalem. But starting in chapter 11, verse 19, and moving through the rest of the book of Acts, the local church of focus is now the church at Antioch. There's a transition taking place here. Shock in Acts, another transition. Even the questions in Acts 15 were raised by the church at Antioch, though we call it the Jerusalem Council. So the new church plant became the center of Luke's focus. Third, God appears to have used this event, this this prophecy and offering and the trip down to Jerusalem to solidify the relationship between a couple of guys who are going to have to work together, Paul and Barnabas. There was preparation, I think, for what was going to happen in chapter 13. Their ministry of support together, or they carried out, pardon me, their ministry of support together and came back and reported to the church. And that was a pattern that was going to continue. The first time Paul and Barnabas went out, they went out, ministered, came back and reported. And then the next time, as you remember, Barnabas went his way with Mark and Paul went his way with Silas. But Paul and Silas went out, ministered, came back and reported. So you have this flow that's starting here in chapter 12. We're going to go out and minister to the church in Jerusalem, come back and report, tell you what we did. We still do that today. Our missionaries go out and serve, come back and report. That's a part of what was taking place. But I think God was putting together a team in Saul and Barnabas that would be first in line for that work. Fourth, John Mark became a figure of importance during chapter 12. The prayers that were being offered for Peter were in Mary's house. Mary was John Mark's mom. So John is watching. He's watching all this stuff with Peter go on. He's watching the church pray. He's watching God answer prayer. He's watching a powerful figure in Herod get completely frustrated. And he's learning. He's seeing God's hand at work. He's getting excited about that. There are going to be bumps along the way in John Mark's ministry, to be sure. As you know, he left the first missionary journey. But the young man was on course for lifetime service for Christ. By the time it was over, his resume would include at least two missionary journeys, service that even Paul eventually recognized as valuable in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, and collaboration with Peter in the composition of the gospel that bears his name. That all started in chapter 12. And most of that work on the part of John Mark originated from Antioch. Fifth, Saul and Barnabas observed all of this and undoubtedly reported it back, as we mentioned, to the people in Antioch, who were gratified that God had used them in the life of their brethren and were encouraged by the obvious protective hand of God in what was taking place. Can you imagine when they came back and they said, "We took the gift, and guess what happened? James died, and we're mourning him, but you got to hear the story about Peter and what God did. And you remember what happened to Herod? That was right after all this." And the people in Antioch are saying, "Wow, what a God we serve. How exciting is this?" Huge encouragement as they heard that after-action report. Well, that brings us to chapter 13. We've got to do these next several points in just a couple of minutes, so let's move quickly. Chapter 1, verse 13 is Antioch again. It tells us that there was service that was going on. The people were involved in ministry. Do you see that there? It talks about the pastors and teachers, but into verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. So you have people that are teaching. You have active service of the Lord. You have folks receiving the word of God and spreading it to others. They're worshiping. They're fasting. They're in prayer. This was a church on the go. God was at work. They weren't just sitting around waiting for something to happen. They were actively involved serving the Lord, ministering to the Lord. And I tell you, I get excited when I see new churches that are enthusiastic, that haven't figured out yet what God can't do. Isn't that exciting to see churches like that? I love to hear new believers pray. They talk to God as if he's really there. Isn't that neat? They have this wonderful relationship that's the relationship of a child and a parent. A relationship that says, "I love you and I care about you and I'm glad you care about me. Here's my request. And I know you'll meet my needs." And those of us who have been around the block a little while, we get flowery, but we don't believe it sometimes. Maybe we need to catch that vision and enthusiasm and excitement and passion for God again. In verses 2 and 3, we also find another aspect of what was taking place, and that was that this was a supplicating church. It was fundamental to their worship and basic to their success in the ministry. And again, just go through Acts. The church got together and prayed. The church got together and prayed. There was persecution and the church got together and prayed. Pray, 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 pray. It's constant throughout the book, and here it is again. Beginning of chapter 13. Luke mentions the leadership, but I think it was the whole church that was involved in this prayer time and in what God was doing. As these men, these five that are listed in verse 1, as they led in worship, and that's the meaning of the word ministered, to lead them in worship, and as they fasted, the Holy Spirit responded. I think the Holy Spirit's response is the result of something. They readied themselves for what God was going to do. And the result was, he did it. I wonder how often we ready ourselves for what God is about to do. Not knowing what God will do. Just getting ready for it. I wonder how often we quiet ourselves in the presence of our holy God so we could hear his voice. We live in such a noisy, distracted, busy culture that we often can't hear our own thoughts, much less what God is saying. We need to quiet our hearts before God. We need times of concentrated prayer. We need times when we aren't thinking about the leak in the roof. We aren't thinking about the budget. We aren't thinking about next week's schedule. When we're just quiet in front of God and saying, God, what do you want to do with us? Where do you want us to go? Where's this next church plant going to be? We need times alone with God. The old emphasis on prayer has been lost in a lot of churches today, on corporate prayer. We talk about it. We don't do it as much as we used to do. Prayer meeting is old-fashioned and out of date, and we don't want to do that anymore. We don't meet for prayer like we once did, and that's too bad, because that's when God meets with us. Well, God did meet with them. He spoke. He said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. There's urgency in this command, in the word now. There's sanctification in this command. Separate to me. There's specificity in this command. I want these two guys, Barnabas and Saul. I sometimes think that God doesn't answer prayers specifically. This is a pretty specific answer. Right now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. I've got a work for them to do because I've called them to do it. Very specific answer. Holy Spirit met with the men who were seeking him, and he gave them their marching orders. There's another thought here, and I wouldn't stand in front of a firing squad for it, but I'm going to mention it just the same. Having prepared their hearts and sought the will of the Lord, they were ready to respond, but before they did, it appears to me that they silenced themselves before their holy God who had just answered them one more time. In the text, in verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And then, verse 3, it says, then, having fasted and prayed. Now, some people would say, preacher, that's just a reference, back to the beginning of verse 2. But I think what you have here is readying themselves for God's answer, receiving God's answer, and bowing in front of God in reverence and thanksgiving for the fact that he responded to them. Before there was any action on the part of the church, there was silence in the presence of a holy God. And I think that's why the endeavors of Barnabas and Saul were successful. There was a praying church behind them. Well, they did act. They laid hands on them, last part of verse 3, commissioned them and sent them away. They recognized the call of God on the lives of these two men and confirmed their partnership with God in the work. God had spoken. They were obedient. And I think it's interesting to note that the leaders of this, these two leaders of the church and the other three that were mentioned as well, didn't protest. They didn't hang back and say, well, wait a second. Can't you call somebody that's not in a position of leadership in our church? Don't take our pastor. That's what the church is saying. They were not saying that, I should say. And the leaders weren't saying that. The men willingly went, and for their part, the church willingly sent them away. God brought Saul and Barnabas to the church in Antioch, and then God took them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Both moves were the will of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, but the placement of God can certainly change. I've had the privilege of working with Baptist Church planners for a number of years on the council, and we have watched pastor after pastor after pastor say, you know what? God wants me to plant a church. God wants me to plant a church. And they've left the ministry of the established pastorate and stepped into the arena, the exciting arena of planting a church. We dare not assume that God has planted us anywhere permanently. We dare not put down roots too deep. We need to be ready if God chooses to move us to a different ministry, a different aspect of the calling of God in our lives. And then finally, verses 4 and 5 tell us that they supported them as well. Our time is gone. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the first missionaries had a church behind them. They left, they traveled, they had John Mark as their assistant, and that wasn't free. They had a church behind them. And what did they do? They started all over again. They proclaimed the word of God. They led people to Christ. They established churches. And you can read about that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The church, and that was all coming out of the church in Antioch. So the church plant was reproducing itself just as God intended. Now, what do we take from this? First, we need churches like Antioch. We need churches that are fresh, that are willing to reach out, that are accountable to their brothers in Christ, and that are in the Word. We need churches that care about others. We need churches that are actively serving the Lord, that are on their knees and willing to send the very best in the church, the very best in the church, to serve the Lord full time. I grow weary of this idea that says, oh, that kid's really intelligent. He should be a mathematician. Why? If you've got somebody who's exceptionally gifted, he should be a church planter. Or he should be a pastor. He should be a missionary. Why waste them in a college someplace pushing numbers on a paper? If you're a mathematician here, I'm sorry. The very best. We need to plant churches like Antioch intentionally. We should be looking to plant churches that will live a long time and reproduce. Third, we need to remake churches in the image of Antioch. Where churches are dying, we need to remake them in the image of Antioch. Passionate, others-oriented, waiting on God, submissive to His will, and anxious to act when God speaks. And fourth, we need to send out church planters like Antioch on purpose. Does your church have a plan to send out church planters? Is that a goal? Is it on your prayer sheet? On our weekly prayer sheet, we have on there some goals that we want to see reached through our church. How many kids we want to see off to Bible college? How many people we want to see in the ministry, off into missions? We have that as something that our people pray about on a weekly basis. It should be a goal. God used Antioch to send the very first intentional missionaries. He can still use our churches the same way today. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're grateful for the church at Antioch and what we have learned this morning about them. This is a church that teaches us what it means to do the work in a godly, biblical fashion. I pray, Father, that we'll get excited about church planting as a result of seeing what you did in this church plant and then through this church plant. Thank you for your word and what it teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.